Take with me your Bibles then this evening and turn to 1 Samuel and the chapter 13. 1 Samuel and the chapter 13. We'll begin our reading at the verse 1 and read down through to the end of the chapter. First book of Samuel and chapter 13, beginning our reading then at the verse 1. And the word of God says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrew hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore said I, The Philistines will come down nigh upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in 3 companies. 1 company turned onto the way that leadeth to Orpah, onto the land of Shual. Another company turned away to Beth-horon, and another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Siboam toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, Lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter, his axe, and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Ending our reading there at the verse 23. Now, as we turn the page in our studies, we accelerate through several centuries of Hebrew history. Coming from the book of Deuteronomy now into the books of Samuel, we skip over men such as Joshua and Caleb. to men of faith who everyone, no doubt, remembers from the list of the 12 spies sent out to spy the land in Numbers in the chapter 13. Two men who, remember, did not fade into obscurity as the other 10 did, but rather rose to become men of renown in the nation. And indeed, their tale is remembered to this very day. We also skip over others such as Gideon and Deborah and Samson, all who played a vital role in establishing the nation in the land, and indeed of warring against the enemies of God's chosen people. And despite these characters being to the fore in days which the Bible describes and that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, these three, along with many others, were used of God to prevent greater or indeed ultimate destruction. As we skip these passages, also we miss learning lessons from the highs and lows experienced during the conquest of Joshua and the people. We miss learning lessons from the pitfalls to avoid as we consider the days of the judges. We miss learning the lessons of the comfort to be gained from the drama of redemption that we read of in Ruth. But we do so because we do not have all the time in the world. And we do so for good reason. Because as good as a meander down a rabbit trail is, or indeed as good as skiing off the piste every once in a while may be, or indeed as hair-raising as driving down a one-way street may be to some, it's not our intention to deviate too far from the course. We have to follow the GPS, as it were, because when we began this study, the second part of this study, a number of weeks ago, there was 13 weeks to the destination, and we're already cutting it fine to reach that destination. And so if we went into all of those things and delved into those worthy lessons to consider, we wouldn't perhaps mine out some of the truths that we want to get to in the coming weeks, and particularly when it comes to the amazing study of the New Covenant. And so tonight we then are moving away from the land covenant, and we're beginning to deal with a subject matter relating to the Davidic covenant, which is, of course, the next covenant that we come to and the penultimate in our studies. The Davidic covenant now is a covenant which is unique in and of itself. It's also a pivotal covenant in our interpretation of Scripture. And so in order to better understand it, we do well to spend some time setting the scene, coming to a better understanding of the landscape that was prevalent within the nation spiritually at the time, as well as, of course, becoming better acquainted with the central character of this covenant. In other words, you're getting another introduction, and you know how much we like introductions in this study. And so you'll enjoy it, I trust, as we come to it tonight. But let's turn back in our Bibles just a little bit to Judges in the chapter 21. Judges in the chapter 21. For in order to gain a better understanding of what the land was like at the time, we need to read a summary statement, as it were, as to the spiritual condition that the Bible records was evident prior to the days of David. That's given to us here in Judges in the chapter 21 and the verse 24 and 5. It tells us the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This statement gives us a general overview of what was going on in the land. After approximately 400 years of turbulence, when time after time God had to raise up a deliverer to rescue his people, the final statement of that era, the era of the judges, was exactly the same as a testimony of every year of that era. Men did that which was right in their own eyes. And so as we progress in Scripture and come to 1 Samuel, we view indeed turmoil on every hand in the nation of Israel. Almost half a century now, the children of Israel have just lurched from one drama to the next. Samuel has been born as we enter into the early chapters of 1 Samuel. And now as the chapters progress, he is ever increasingly bearing the mantle of responsibility among the people. But not even his presence, nor indeed his influence, is able to stem the tide. Men continue to do that which is right in their own eyes. You only have to look into the very household in which Samuel was raised. The priest, the high priest of Israel, his sons Hophni and Phinehas, and the testimony that they had. Still resplendent in the land was evidence of men doing that which was right in their own eyes. Consider wider than that, and you'll see, as we've read tonight, that the Philistines are an ever-present danger to the nation. And note, this was all due to the permissive will of God. He permitted this enemy to wreak havoc among the nation. He permitted this enemy, indeed, to have such a control over the nation that they had eradicated any place where a weapon to defend the nation could ever be made. And this was all because God was allowing it to be so. The sin of the nation, the sin of the people, had got to such a point that God allowed even judgment to fall and judgment to be enacted according to this pattern. You'll know, of course, that after our studies in the book of Ezekiel and other chapters, that sin was primarily in regards to idolatry. And that's confirmed for us in 1 Samuel in the chapter 7. For there in the chapter 7 in the verse 1, it tells us, the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eliezer his son to keep the ark of the Lord. It came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods, and Ashtoreth, a false god, from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtoreth, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. This chapter gives us an understanding into all that's ongoing. Why? Because there, resplendent in the land, was much idol worship. And because of this idol worship, then God was permitting judgment to fall upon the nation at the hand of the Philistine army. And once more, as Samuel comes before them, he's seeking to exert a positive influence upon them. He's seeking to, as it were, remind them of their obligations under the law, that they were to serve one God, and him only shalt thou serve. Thou shalt not bow down to any graven image. Thou shalt not worship them. Thou shalt not adore them, nor serve them, or indeed offer anything unto them. For what? I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. But yet the people had sinned. Yet resplendent across the land was evidence in every house, every location of idol worship. And so judgment was falling. As Samuel gathers the people together, he does so preaching a message of repentance, encouraging them to return unto the Lord with all their hearts. The Bible tells us that they do so, and there at the end of verse 8, you note that the words, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God. As trouble arrives at their door, their prayer now is that the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, would come to their deliverance once more. We look in verse 9, it tells us Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to the battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomforted them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bethkar. And Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And here we see evidence once more, if evidence was needed, of the amazing grace of God, that how despite the very evident sin of the people, how despite the widespread sin of the people, yet in his mercy he heard their cry, yet in his grace he delivered them. So the Philistines, verse 13, were subdued and came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. You might say, well, that's a positive story. That's an encouraging end to all that you've recounted over 400 years of backsliding and 400 years of wandering from the Lord. And here we see evidence of the people turning to God once more. Turn the page and come to chapter 8. And you'll see that this change was once more short-lived. It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. These were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Here were people whose heart had been turned back to God, but yet in their authority figures they identified those whose hearts were not toward God. And some might say, well, at least they made the effort of coming to Samuel and then and making a request to Samuel for a king. They were identifying that ungodly leadership was indeed a problem within the nation. But there's an important principle always to apply anytime a change is introduced in the work of God. An important principle is in view here. For these people wanted change. But notice the motivations for their change. And when change is coming, when change is enacted, it should always be judged according to its motivation. Is it that which glorifies God, or is that which gives entrance to the world and the devil? And the change that Israel lusted over here, whilst noble in addressing, of course, the lack of spiritual leadership that was evident as Samuel was exiting stage left and his sons were beginning to ever increasingly have more power and dominion within the land, nevertheless, the motivation for their change was ill-advised. Because the motivation for their change was so that they could be like the heathen nations of the world. They wanted to identify with the world. They wanted to give opportunity to say that we're just like the world. They had no heart to truly follow after God. Look in verses 6 to 9 and you see God's response. He says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us,' and Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, 'Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. In essence, the Lord is saying, be careful what you wish for. Because that which they were desiring, that which they were lusting after, that which they were encouraging the servant of God to allow to be evident in their midst was that which would lead to days and years and months of trouble. And years to come, it would ultimately lead to their total downfall and demise whenever they're overrun by the enemy. And a split up nation would be taken into captivity at various instances in history. Be careful what you wish for. The Lord may just grant it, but it may not be for the long-term good, health, or prosperity of your own soul, nor indeed the collective whole. All that was being asked for here was surely evidence of a hard and rebellious heart. Despite 500 years of getting it wrong, Israel was intent on going their own way again. We know, of course, that in the immediate aftermath of all of this, that God brings Saul to the attention of Samuel. And in due course, he then is anointed king over Israel and begins to lead the nation. Now, as we have entered in chapter 13, we're entering in to the early days of his reign. And there at the beginning, we see of this chapter how that this was the pattern that was existent up until this point. That as he began his reign, days of conflict were known. But days in which Saul's might and power was indeed no match for the Philistines ultimately. For chapter 13 is followed by chapter 14, it's followed by chapter 15, it's followed by chapter 16, and then it's followed by chapter 17. And chapter 17 is the record of when Saul's might and power was no match for Goliath. So instead of rescuing the nation through the king that they desired, God rescues the nation through a young shepherd boy called David. The chapter that we read marks the downward spiral in Saul's life. It begins with this unauthorized offering of the sacrifice, which led to God rejecting Saul as king. And it culminates in Saul devoting all the time and energy that he has in seeking to eradicate David. David then goes on from being the shepherd boy who defeated Goliath to one who has sung of near and far and widely around the nation. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. And all of that just feeds even this downward spiral that Saul is on. And Saul's inglorious end all comes then once more at the hand of the Philistines. When in Mount Gilboa, Israel are humiliated once more. And Saul realizes the game is up and takes his own life. Oh, how great was his fall. How great is the tragedy that Israel once more have entered into. All the lessons of the past just haven't been learned, haven't been applied. They're in turmoil. They're in a state of flux. They're far from what God desired them to be. Now you may say, well, why is all of this important to consider? Why is this knowledge of what's going on in the land and indeed of this character Saul and then further to that this character David, why is a study of all of this important? Well, as already identified, it helps us understand part of the backdrop to the next covenant that we come to. And that backdrop is partly made up of years of abject failure. But it also, I believe, serves as a timeless reminder to us in this current generation of just how quickly and how fatally things can go wrong. So yes, this is all history of a nation. This is all history of God's dealings with that nation, his chosen people, all in a different economy. But nevertheless, it's timeless truth that we, the people of God, can learn from and apply both individually and indeed corporately in our current generation. We've taken, as it were, a quick flight through over 400 years of failure in the nation. We've addressed 40 years of King Saul's reign and the lessons that are to be learned even from that, all marked by failure once more. So what is even to be learned from all of that we have read of, all that we've considered already? And seeking to apply this, I must be, as it were, a little specific, a little pointed tonight. Because I wish to address the men of our church. And in doing so, I do, of course, speak truth into every heart, but nevertheless make no apology for focusing on the men tonight. Specifically, the men who have responsibility for decisions and the future direction of the church. For as we survey this nation, and as we survey the failure in this nation, as we survey this first king of Israel and the failure in this king's life, we come to the understanding that it was all because of two primary reasons. Two key battlegrounds were surrendered far too easily. And if that same reality is known in our generation, if it's known in our fellowship, if it's known in the lives of the men of our fellowship, then we will lose our church as we know it. And we will individually lose our influence as believers. I am, of course, talking about the battlegrounds of the heart and of the mind. The testimony of the ear of the judges was every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Simply put, we could say that every man pursued every desire of his own heart. But remember what the Bible says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Men, guard your heart. That which was in the heart and that which is permitted to enter into the heart, they defile a man. Guard your heart. And as goes your heart, so will go your mind. King Saul battled his mind on so many levels. He battled an evil spirit. He battled murderous thoughts. He battled jealousy, envy, anger, bitterness. All of these things thrived on the fertile ground of his mind because his heart was far, far from God. Men, tonight, guard your mind. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Garrison your mind with the Word of God and don't allow your mind to become fertile ground for instability, insecurity, or indeed inconsistency. Don't stagger from one crisis to another in your life just like the Israelites did. Don't run the risk of losing everything all because of an inability to prevail and to stand firm in the two key battlegrounds for every man, his heart and his mind. I tell you tonight that if you win personally, then we will win corporately. And what I say unto men, I say unto all, guard your heart, guard your mind. As we leave 1 Samuel and enter into 2 Samuel in our survey of history, we come then to the reign of David. It was during this reign that much of the bleakness of Saul's reign was eradicated. Israel flourished under David and knew much prosperity. They soon became a nation to be reckoned with. They became a nation with a fearsome reputation, for David was a fearsome warrior. And because of this, they soon knew peace on every hand, and indeed had many nations paying a tribute to them year after year. Now you might say, this has all been a bit bleak, and this has all been a bit downbeat. Well, I'm a Man United supporter, and after Sunday, that's all I know. But it could be worse. It could be Nottingham Forest. Isn't that right, Simon? It's even worse. But we're coming to the good stuff. We're coming to that which can lift us up and encourage us and edify us. For as we consider David tonight, David is without doubt a key Bible character. His life story serves as an inspiration and indeed an example to many. And despite his very evident and indeed public failings, he was, of course, remember in our passage that we read, and according to the Apostle Paul also, he's described as being a man after God's own heart. And so David's life story then gives us hope. It reminds us that no matter what we face in life, the grace and the goodness of God is able to equip us. It's able to prepare us. And it's able to move us to know much more blessing than we could ever have hoped for or indeed imagined. And so for the remainder of our time tonight, I want us to consider three very simple lessons that we can learn from David's life. The first lesson I want to leave with you is simply this: faith, not force, always wins the day. Faith, not force, always wins the day. Come to 1 Samuel in the chapter 17 for this. We've alluded to this story already a little as we've dealt with King Saul's life, but we're coming now to focus entirely, as it were, upon David and his involvement in this well-known story that many will have heard on a grandmother's knee and a mother's knee, or indeed in Sunday school. For this is a story we all know well. It's a story that we delight to hear over and over again, and it's one of the building blocks, as it were, to comprehensive Bible knowledge that we put into the lives of children. So as you come to chapter 17, you come to a time whenever the Philistines, there in verse 1, gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoko, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoko and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood in the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood in the mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Come down to verse 8. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And so quite clearly here we see that a challenge has been laid down. The Philistines have amassed in Shoko, and there across the valley of Elah, the armies of Israel have assembled. And this champion then, in the form of Goliath, he comes out time after time, day after day, he comes out to taunt, he comes out to verbally abuse the Israelites. Look in verse 10. He goes on to say, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. As all of this is unfolding, we know that David is being sent by his father Jesse to deliver a care parcel from home to the front line. Some of his brothers find their position now in the armies of Israel, and so David leaves behind him the life of a shepherd for a day and sets off to deliver this parcel, little realizing all that lay before him, or indeed how his day would unfold. He comes just at the time that Goliath is subjecting the Israelites to his daily barrage of Baal. And David hears it all. And seemingly astounded by the response of the Israelites and the fact that nothing is being done about this, he goes on to ask a profound question at the end of verse 29. He says, "Is there not a cause?" As we view David tonight, we clearly view one who was a true believer. There's no doubt in David's mind that God was real. By believer, I'm using that term to attribute his firm conviction of the existence of the God of Israel, a God who fights for his people, a God who delivers his people. And so he's a true believer in the existence of God. He's a true believer in the might and the power of God. There's no doubt as he hears all that's ongoing and this challenge as it's issued, there's no doubt in David's mind that God was real. There's no doubt in David's mind that what was happening here in Elah was an affront to God. And there was no doubt in David's mind that something needed to be done about it. Look in verse 32. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant, me, I will go and fight with this Philistine." Come to verse 36. "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." Look at verse 45. "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Now contrast that, what David is saying, with the attitude that he's exhibiting with that of King Saul. In chapter 9 of this book, Saul is described as being the son of a mighty man of power, the son of Kish. Saul himself, we're told, was one who stood out. And in the early days of his reign, Saul's stature grew as he successfully defeated many of their foes. But coming to chapter 17, and we read here how that after Goliath issued his challenge, the word of the God records that Saul was distraught. He was dismayed. He was greatly afraid. That's recorded for us in verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard those words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid, even King Saul." David's arrival, however, changes things up. And after proclaiming that he was willing to go and to stand before the giant, David then finds himself brought into the very presence of Saul. That's where he gives his testimony of being able to go in the confidence that God would deliver him. As has been his experience and before, as he's tended to the flock and as he's faced the enemies of the flock, so too he knows and is confident that God will do exactly the same in this moment. Now notice Saul's response to all of this there at the end of verse 37. after hearing what David is testifying of and what he's proposing to do, he says, David, go and the Lord be with thee. Go. Go and do what you've said you'll do. Go and the Lord will be with thee. Now, at first reading, that may not concern us. It may not alarm us. It may not even fire the curiosity of our minds. But remember the dynamic that's in view here. Saul is a leader of the nation. David is yet a shepherd boy. Saul is the one proven on the battlefield and with life experience as to the help of God in such occasions. David is one whose experience is limited to the field and the wilderness. Nevertheless, the words that are recorded from the mouth of both of these men provide us a great insight into the spiritual temperature of these characters. Saul is but a whitened sepulcher. He knows what to say, the right thing to say at the right time. But there's no heart, there's no conviction. He's saying all the right things, but in reality, God was not real to Saul. It was one thing for him to affirm, oh yes, David, as you go, the Lord will be with you. But oh, don't for one minute think that I'm going to go. What has where's Saul been? Where's his confidence been up until this point? As this challenge has come day after day, and Saul stands as a leader of the nation of Israel, the head of the army, where's this confidence and this bravado been in that hour? It's one thing for me to indulge in your fantasy, David. It's quite another for me to go and put my life on the line. Surely we identify then in the words of Saul that which is far too commonplace in our world today. Believers are found all over the world. Many of them even sadly in positions of influence who are only able to pay lip service to Bible truth but who have yet in their life's experience to actually put Bible truth into action. Many in this generation have become so good at saying the right thing, so good even at doing the right thing, good things, but doing them in their own strength, pursuing perfection instead of blessing, looking for popularity instead of God's approval. David in verse 45 speaks right to the heart of the whole matter. For standing before this giant, this Philistine, he says, thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. You see, David doesn't see the physical conflict that there is in view. He identifies it for what it really is. It's a spiritual battle. Oh yes, physical armies were involved. A real-life giant was involved. But ultimately, this was a plan spawned in the very pit of hell, and it was designed to hammer another death nail into the coffin of the nation of Israel. Believer, in life you will be faced with the exact same choice. As we face our challenges in life, we have to decide, are they going to be faced with instruments made by men's hands or spiritual weapons spoken of in the Word of God? The world wants us to believe that we can overcome simply by talking about our problems, treating our problems with medications, coping mechanisms, applying more and more force and power, throwing more money at them, coming up with fresh plans and coming up with schemes, all in order to survive, all in order to overcome. But the Bible says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. So clearly here we're taught that the man of God, the woman of God, identifies that yes, there are good things in this world, things which if employed correctly will help us to survive, but it's only the spiritual weapons revealed in God's word that will help us overcome. For every battle we face is a spiritual one. And the choice that we always have to make is this: am I going to fight my battle my way in my own strength? Or am I going to fight God's way and his strength? So faith is required. Faith to believe that God is real. Faith to believe that all things are under his control. Faith to believe that I am always in his care. And so if I'm a spiritual man, if you're a spiritual believer, we'll trust him implicitly. We'll pray to him unceasingly. And we'll walk with him unerringly. Friend, tonight I get it. I've sat way too many times with way too many people not to get it. I know that life dumps upon us a load that seems far too heavy to bear. I know that so often we look at our lot and we compare it with those that we know, those that we love, and we sigh within ourselves and we say, why me, Lord? What have I done to deserve this, Lord? This doesn't seem fair, Lord. And I know that even in the darkest of hours, we question the existence of God, the reality of our relationship with God, the veracity of the claims of the Word of God. But friend, tonight I encourage you, look at David. Look at his response to what life dumped upon him that day. And read in verse 38 and 39 words that should surely inspire us and encourage us. For Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also, he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he said to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto me, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. You say, where's the inspiration in that? Where's the encouragement in that? Well, look at what's in view. Common sense was to take all of this armor, all of these weapons, and to use them, to use man-made tools. But David says, I have not proved them. Now, Captain Obvious on that day would say, David, you're going to get slaughtered. No armor, no helmet, no shield. You're mad. But David says, I have not proved them. These are good things, well-made things, things of power and strength, but these things don't guarantee me success. What does guarantee me success is what I have proved time and time again. I have proved that I have one who goes before me. I have proved that I have one who watches over me. I have proved that I have one who has never failed to protect and preserve me. I have one who never fails to honor those who faithfully take a stand for him. I have proved that I have one who in times of danger, trial, and trouble is always near, is very near. I have one who has delivered me in times past, and I know that he will deliver me again. I have one who simply requires that I follow him with simple faith, trust the way that he takes, stand fast, and fight in the cause that he has given to me. Saul, that's what I've proved. And that's how I'm going to overcome in this hour also. And if the choice comes down to weapons of force or weapons of faith, I'm going to choose faith every time. I honestly don't know where the time has gone tonight. I have promised you three and delivered one, and I haven't even finished one. Talk about under pressure now. But the Lord's good. And in David's life, do we not behold one who is faithful at all times? Why? Because he is our covenant-keeping God. And remember as we close, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. May God bless us.